would ask you to join me in the book of Philippians in the third chapter, verses 7, 8, and 9. Paul wrote, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And we'll get to this verse, Lord willing, next week. Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, which details for us the great exchange which must take place in the heart of every man before he has any standing before you. The exchange of what once was considered gain, now being loss for the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray you would help us this morning to understand and to be filled with thanksgiving and gratitude for that which has been done for us in the person of your Son, the way that has been made for a man or a woman to be right in your sight. And Lord, this way you have authored, you have performed, you have done it. Lord, I pray you would open the eyes of all that we might see it, that we might see the gate, the beginning of the narrow road, and the blessedness of the Lord Jesus. Lord, would you help us this morning as we look at this portion of your word? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I think it's helpful to do just a little bit of review, and I will keep this to a little bit of review. Last week, we considered Saul of Tarsus in his glory. We saw seven things that he listed. Four of those things were given to him by God. He had nothing whatsoever to do with them in their beginning stages. Those things were comprised of his birth, his circumcision, the tribe which he was from, being from the stock of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin. And then those latter three things were things that he himself, as a man, as he grew and matured, went after and added to his resume to present to God. And those three things were that concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he had persecuted the church mightily. And concerning the righteousness which was in the law, he says that he was blameless. No one could level a charge against him and have that charge stick. And he says that these things comprised his confidence before God. If anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so because of these seven things. And then we looked briefly last week at the seventh verse, where everything changed for Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and he became in time Paul the Apostle. Verse 7, that first word, "but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." And he gave us a lesson last week on proper spiritual accounting. He says, "what things were gained to me." We understand that there was a period in time in Paul's life when these seven things he lists in the beginning of the third chapter meant everything to him. He saw them as being to his credit. He saw them as being his standing before God. He saw them as being that which justified him in the sight of God. He had a full expectation that these things would garner him not only a standing, but an eternal standing before God. But he says that there was something that happened to where he has counted these very things now as loss. No credit whatsoever. We looked last week back in Acts chapter 27 where Paul used this word of the things which were thrown overboard of the ship to lighten its load so that they might ultimately be saved. And we made the correlation that Paul here has thrown overboard all of these things that he lists, which were once his gain. And he has thrown them overboard in the matter of being justified before God. We saw last week that not all of these things were bad, if any of them were bad. Those four things that were given to him by God certainly were not bad in and of themselves. If we look at those third things, I suppose, when we see that he persecuted the church, that is the one thing that stands out as being a vice in this list. But we see that Paul threw out the good things along with the bad things and considered them all as being loss. He counted everything loss for Christ. The question that remains for us as we move over into verses 8 and 9 and preparing ourselves to look into verse 10, we'll ask this question at the beginning and then again at the end. Has there been this transaction in life? And we're going to see that this is more than just a mental transaction this morning. But has there been this exchange for those things which you once counted on for your salvation? Have you considered them, as Paul has considered his, all as being rubbish, as being to no purpose, to no good, in the attempt of being made right with God? You can ask yourself this morning, and would you ask yourself sincerely this question this morning: what am I trusting in to secure my eternity? What is it that I am trusting to protect me in that day? And if that answer is not the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, then the scripture says, in that day, you will be looking for a rock to hide under, and you will be calling down the rocks upon you, and you will not be standing confident in the presence of God. It's interesting here, and I think something that we should definitely take notice of, that Paul stood in this, we'll call it deception, for years. He stood deceived as a Pharisee. He stood deceived in his zeal for the law. He stood deceived as he persecuted the church of Christ. And he stood greatly deceived in considering himself, as far as righteousness goes, to be blameless in the sight of God. Certainly, as he set out on the road to Damascus, he was in that state of deception. And it can only be attributed to the mercy and grace of God that awoke him from that state of being deceived. It's a mercy of God that he did not perish in that condition. That he did not die on the road to Damascus rather than being fully awakened. And the same thing would apply to each one of us this morning. It's only a mercy of God that we have ever been brought out of that state of being deceived and into the light and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have every reason this morning to say along with Paul the very things that he says. Not only do we consider those things to not be to our credit, but we consider them to be rubbish. We'll talk more about that word a little later. We make our way into verse 8, and he begins to detail for us this great exchange. And we're going to say that this exchange must be present in the life of every person that is standing before God in the last day blameless. You and I will not be standing there in our own righteousness. We'll be there in the righteousness of another. Verse 8 begins in an interesting way. The New King James says, "Yet indeed." One person has said that this verse begins with an untranslatable string of five Greek participles. That's neither here nor there. The literal translation is this of this verse: "But indeed, therefore, at least, even." All of that is summarized in these words for us: "Yet indeed." And what this points to is the strong contrast between that which was a religious credit, those things that did not impress God at all, and it contrasts with those things which have now become every benefit to the believer in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can read it that way. If you would, follow along with me in verse 7. And I'm going to interject those few words here at the beginning of verse 8. When Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, therefore, at least, even, I have also counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things." So the exchange that we see in these verses is this. On one hand, we have the excellence of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, we have what Paul phrases as rubbish. King James says dung. You have these two things together, and Paul says, "I have swapped these two things. The Lord has brought me to the point to where in my mind, I considered, I counted." It was a deliberate choice. You might remember last week we said that's what this word counted means. Sometimes it's translated as reckoned. It is a decided, settled position of mind. It is a change of mind. And it has brought Paul to the point that he saw that everything that he supposed as gain was false gain. And it was really loss. And he has exchanged it for the true, abiding, glorious, Christ-wrought, and God-pleasing gain of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, Paul is saying that he was like the merchant who was seeking beautiful pearls, and then he found the one pearl of great price, and he went out and sold it. Or he went out and sold all that he had so that he might buy this one pearl of great price. That's pictured here in Paul. He was a Pharisee. He was full of zeal. He was after the law. He was searching for that one thing that would quieten his conscience before God. And when he found it in Christ, he sold everything else that he had, and he went after this one pearl of great price. The interesting thing about the gospel, in fact, we should say the beauty of the gospel is this. She played this hymn during the offertory, which I didn't ask her to play, and I had already had these verses in my notes out of Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 3. The beauty of the gospel is this, that we can have this exchange without money. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" And then Isaiah says, speaking on behalf of the Lord, "Listen to me carefully, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Notice the words that are used. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life, and that more abundantly. We could boil this exchange down to just a few words. Again, out of Isaiah, but this time out of chapter 61, where the Lord says to Israel, I will give you beauty for ashes. That's the exchange that had taken place in the life of Saul of Tarsus. God in mercy and God in grace had exchanged for him this pile of rubbish, this pile of ashes, and he had given him the very beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting as we see how Paul articulates the nature of this exchange. In verse 8, he says, yet indeed, I also count all things lost. It's not just those seven things that he detailed for us in verses 3 and following, but now he says, anything, everything, all things that are set in opposition to Christ and His beauty and His glory, I have counted all of them loss for the excellence of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here is an important point for us to make. Perhaps sometimes it's been lost on me, maybe even on you, as you've read through these verses. As this exchange takes place, we've said that the word count or consider or reckon that is used over and over in this passage is a deliberate choice of mind. And as we consider it in that way, sometimes we might be left to conclude that this exchange is just a mental exchange. But Paul gives us words here that tell us that not only did this exchange take place in his mind, but this was something that he felt. This was something that cost him dearly, but yet the cost he had considered, and this exchange went forth anyway. Think about this. When Paul uses the word, I have suffered the loss of all things, that's different altogether than counting it loss. Counting it loss is taking two pieces of paper, listing all of the benefits that you had in your own righteousness, those seven things and any other thing that you might add, and having on the other page Christ alone, counting the cost is seeing those two things clearly in your mind and considering this thing, that this page that is so full of your own righteousness as dung, as rubbish, and grasping a hold with mind's eye and with the eye of faith the things concerning Christ. But suffering the loss of all things is something different altogether. Suffering the loss of all things is something that he deeply felt. Listen to Albert Barnes as he writes a couple of sentences on this. He says, Paul gave up all his brilliant prospects. Now think about this. Saul of Tarsus was a relatively young man. He had the rest of his life before him. He had already risen to the top. He had been taught by Gamaliel. Perhaps he had in his own mind, I'm going to be the next Gamaliel. People are going to say of me in later days that they were reared at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. And so Albert Barnes again says he gave up all of these brilliant prospects, everything that his heart had been set on, everything that had once been held dear to him, he had abandoned every hope of honor of men. He had abandoned every hope of being held in a good sense as being distinguished. He had sacrificed every prospect of gain and ease. No doubt he had given up dear friends and separated himself from those whom he loved. You see, as Paul didn't amass this resume in a vacuum, there were people around him. There were people that he knew and that he loved and that he had learned alongside. But once Christ came into his life, Paul willingly laid all of those things aside. And he says in this verse, I have suffered the loss of these things. If you'll flip back in your New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul uses this word again, suffered. And I think it would do us well to have this in our mind as we read this verse in Philippians chapter 3. In the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, this is in the context, the 16th verse, Paul says, let no one think me a fool. My boast, he says in these verses, is in Christ. Verse 22 is the verses that I want to look at particularly. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Doesn't that sound a little bit familiar to what he's just done in Philippians chapter 3? I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. There is no Gentile blood in me. But he continues here in 2 Corinthians 11, and he asks this question, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. Now remember his words in Philippians 3:8. I have suffered the loss of all things. Now read this resume. This is very different than the resume he gave at the beginning of Philippians chapter 3, which detailed everything that he thought at that point in time in his life would gain him a standing with God. Years later, he writes a very different resume altogether. I have suffered all things. I have suffered loss for Christ. Listen to these words. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have spent in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides all the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. This is the end product in the life of a man that this great exchange has taken place in. Saul of Tarsus boasted in all of those things in the beginning of Philippians chapter 3 that he thought was going to give him a standing before God. Post-exchange, after coming to the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, he now says, my boast is in my infirmity. And here are the things, a listing of the things that I have suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we go back to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, yet indeed I also count all things for the loss of Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. This was something that he felt. He had considered the cost and moved forward. We might say that Paul had taken up his cross and was following Christ. Jesus knew that this exchange in the life of a man or a woman would be felt. That's why he used that language. Take up your cross and follow me. Do you suppose that Jesus felt while he was on the cross? Of course he did. But these consoling words from Christ out of Matthew's Gospel, chapters 11 and chapters 19, he said, come, all who labor and are heavy laden. Now think of Saul of Tarsus. He was blameless in his own mind and in his own eyes and in the eyes of those around him. But could you imagine if you could peel back the layers and peer into the depths of his soul, how heavy laden he was? I mean, in his mind, he was working for his own salvation. Or at least he might term it like this. I am working for my own justification before God. Can you imagine the weight that he felt? Why else would he continue zealously persecuting the church of God? Why would he go after the next person and the next person and the next person? Wouldn't one or two have been enough? No, because he was heavy laden. And that's the way it is with those who are justifying themselves before God. There is no end. To use a biblical term, there is no rest. It's all labor. It's all work. But Jesus said, come all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And you will find rest for your souls. My burden is easy and my yoke is light. So what Saul of Tarsus has done in this exchange, more importantly, what the Lord has done for him is he has taken the burden of labor and the heavy yoke off of him and he has placed his own yoke upon him, which he says is light and easy, and leads to rest, not of your body, but of your soul. Amen. Those things that we just read out of 2 Corinthians 11, that wasn't rest for Paul's body. He says, I have received 40 lashes minus one of the Jews several times. All of those things that we read were things that he felt in his body, things that he had suffered, as he says, suffered loss for Christ. But these words of Christ continue to console and comfort us when we read in Matthew 19, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. That's why his yoke is easy and why his burden is light. Jesus understood and he knew that this exchange in the life of a man or a woman, especially if it were to come later in life after they had spent years in being deceived and building their own castles in the air, so to speak, he knew it would cost them and cost them dearly and they would feel it. But the exchange is this. It seems like you were giving up a lot, But you are receiving of Christ so much more. You recognize the name Martin Lloyd Jones. Interestingly, if you read much contemporary writing and you run across something that says the doctor said, most always they're referring to Martin Lloyd Jones. The doctor is on front of his name by medical profession. 23 years old, he had finished his education. He had risen to the top in Wales of the medical field. Very much like Saul of Tarsus, he was the cream of the crop. But he gave it all up to preach the gospel. And he became a very well known in his day, and even in our own still. He died in the early 80s, 1980s. He was being introduced to preach once, and the commendations just kept coming. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones gave up everything he had to preach the gospel. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, who had the greatest prospects of being the next so-and-so in the medical profession, gave it all up. He sacrificed everything. And Ian Murray, who was an assistant to Martin Lloyd Jones, writes in a biography of him, at this point, before he ever made it into the pulpit, Martin Lloyd Jones stands up and he, in a sense, yelled out, "I gave up nothing, but I received everything. I count it the highest honor God could have ever conferred upon me to call me to be a herald of the gospel." But you see, that's man's accounting. Man sees a man like Martin Lloyd Jones or even Saul of Tarsus, and they talk about their great sacrifice. Oh, they gave up so much. But those men and those women understand, to use his words again, "I gave up nothing. I received everything." Amen. That's what grace and mercy works into the life of a person who has been brought to the point of this exchange in their life. Even though they might have had great things in which they could boast, they get to the point to where they consider all of them, even as Paul, as rubbish. Let's talk about this word for just a minute. This is a vile word. This is a word that the King James probably cuts to the heart most closely when it translates the word as dung. This word expresses the deep sense of utter worthlessness of those external advantages in the matter of being justified before God. This word speaks to being much more than just worthless. It speaks to offensiveness and vileness. So when Paul says, "I have counted all of these things, I have considered them as rubbish," he's not just saying that I have considered these things worthless. He's saying, "I have considered them offensive. I have considered them vile." And they are offensive and vile in the sense that if I were to have kept trusting in these things, it would have led to my ultimate demise. And so there must be this spiritual accounting that is done in the life of a man or a woman to where they begin to see everything that they were trusting in prior, whether it be morality, whether it be faithfulness, whether it be honesty, whether it be goodness, whether it be good works, whether it be a compilation of all of these things. There is a point in their realization to where those very things are no longer just worthless, but they become offensive and vile because of the ultimate end that it would have produced in their life. One of the reasons I think Paul is so passionate in these few verses is because he knew and he saw, perhaps they were his dear friends, men who were in the same predicament he was in as being Saul of Tarsus. And he knew their end was going to be great loss. He knew that in their mind they were amassing to themselves great fortunes and gaining the whole world, but in the end it was going to cost them their very soul. Perhaps you've had those kinds of thoughts. Perhaps you know those kinds of people. When you look at them, you see yourself 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years ago. And you want to grab them by the shoulders and shake them and say, all of these things that you are trusting in are not just worthless, they're offensive, they're vile, they're rubbish, they're dung, they will get you nowhere in being justified before God. Dear brother or sister, let them all go. Count them as loss. It almost appears to be what he's doing in these verses. I've considered them loss. Won't you consider them loss? I've considered them as nothing. I have suffered the loss of each one of them. Won't you do the same? I have considered them as rubbish. Notice he says that I may gain Christ. All that which was gained before, the beauty of it was all gone. The meaning in it was all gone. It had been torn down. There was nothing there any longer that he could grasp onto because the beauty of Christ had made it all fade. He doesn't write this. Perhaps we can gather this from our own experience. As he contemplates former days, and he remembers that zeal. He remembers those endless hours of memorizing the law. He remembers those journeys and those things that he did to persecute the church and all of those things which he held to so strictly that he could be considered in his own mind and by those around him as being blameless. But we don't get a sense, as he remembers those things, that it causes him to lose any sleep. A few verses later, he would say, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. One of the things that seems to bog Christians down in the mire is having too good of a memory of those former things. Paul could have lain awake at night remembering the cries of those that he persecuted. But we don't get a sense that he did that. He knew the truth of the Scripture that his sins, along with ours, had been cast into the depths of the sea, separated as far as the east is from the west. And so for Paul, everything is going forward. Everything is moving ahead. Back to our verses in 8 and 9. Paul says that I may gain Christ, and then he uses this word, and be found in him. Saul of Tarsus was lost. Paul the Apostle was found. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Don't let this word rush too swiftly by you. To be found. But notice in whom he was found, in Christ. He wasn't found in himself. He wasn't found in his circumcision or any other confidence that he had in the flesh. He says, I was found in him. Discovered. And here is the discovery. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. See, every person ever born has a tremendous problem, a tremendous spiritual problem. God requires for fellowship and communion with Him, for eternal life, for salvation, for justification, and any other word that fits there. God requires a perfect righteousness. That's our problem. It's a problem because it's while it is what God requires, none of us have it. And perhaps that would lead some to think, well, that's unfair, unjust. God is requiring of me and all of mankind something that we cannot produce. And on the surface, it does seem unjust and unfair. Until the exchange takes place. Paul says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, even though he kept it to the point of being blameless. He says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's no longer a problem. God requires what we don't have, so he gives it to us. He doesn't require what we don't have so that we might try with everything within us to attain it, though that's what most people, if not all people, do. All men seek salvation through law keeping of some kind. They set up some standard to comply with and then expect to be saved by conforming to that standard. With some it is honor, with some it is kindness, with some it is being highly ethical in all of their business dealings and transactions, it's morality, it's faithfulness to a spouse. And if they comply with all of these, then they suppose all is well and that they are, quote, safe. It is only by the grace of God showing them, us, how defective and ultimately damning those types of thoughts are that frees them from it. What freed Saul of Tarsus from his seeking salvation by the law? You can attribute it to nothing more than the mercy and the grace of God. There was nothing in him at all. The scripture goes to great length, and I don't think it's coincidental that the person who started out on that road to Damascus is the same person that peels back the layers for us concerning this exchange of self-righteousness for Christ's righteousness. It would be beautiful if these were Peter's words or the Apostle John's words, but they would be removed from that man that had set out on the Damascus road in Acts chapter 9. The beauty of the scripture is that the Lord has taken this one man and shown us who he was before, clothed in self-righteousness, and now we see him clothed in Christ's righteousness. We have the great benefit of seeing the exchange take place in the heart and in the mind, in the body, in the feelings of Paul. This righteousness that he says is not from the law, but it's from God. So all unfairness, all injustice that the Lord God would be accused of is summer is done away with. To read Paul in another place, verses we referenced last week but didn't actually go and read them, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Just listen. Paul says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. What does that word reveal mean? It's make known. It's being shown. This is the remedy for the eternal problem of man. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And you can almost see that people are there with bated breath. Well, what is it? Tell me what the righteousness of God apart from the law is, because I want it. I need it. God has required righteousness of me, but I don't have it. Tell me, what is it? And so Paul does. He says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. He says, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth. These two words, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It's thrown onto the scene. And how has He done it? God has set forth. He has thrown Christ onto the scene as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over sins that were previously committed. Don't miss this verse. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just. We're good with that word. God is just. But don't forget the next. And the justifier. Remember the problem? God requires righteousness. No one has it. God is just, yes, but He provides the way. And He has now become not only just, but He is the very justifier. But this is not a universal justification. This doesn't apply across the board to everyone. It applies, Paul says, to the one who has faith in Christ. So the question boils down to nothing more. Do you or do you not believe in Christ? Do you or do you not have faith in Christ? If you don't, you are nothing more than Saul of Tarsus clothed in filthy rags. If you do, you are nothing more than Paul the Apostle, who has considered everything, all things, garbage, so that he may gain Christ. He says back in Philippians 3, the righteousness which is from God, God supplies it. He has authored it. He has brought it to pass. The Son carried it out in time up on the cross. But notice, it is from God, but it is by faith. Faith is the instrument that goes after the righteousness of God and secures it. Do you have it or don't you? It is the object of that faith that saves you. That's why in the scriptures it's specific: faith in Christ, not faith in yourself or law keeping of any kind or anything that you have by birth, any advantage that you have, or anything that you have attained. It's not a mere faith, it's faith in Christ. It's a believing in Christ. And Paul says, when you believe in Christ, then you're found. The words to the hymns that we sang this morning. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. You can almost hear Paul singing this, can't you? My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Rubbish. Nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I will wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. The exchange is simply this: self-righteousness for Christ's righteousness. It is yours by faith. I'll close with this. These words are taken from an author that I don't know, or I'm anonymous. It's a prayer. I bless thee that I know thee. I once lived in the world but was ignorant of its creator. I was a partaker of good providence, but I knew not the provider. I was blind even while I enjoyed the sunlight. I was deaf to all things spiritual, even though I heard voices all around me. I understood many things, but I had no knowledge of your ways. Even though I saw the world, I did not see Jesus only. Oh, happy day, when in love you did look upon me and call me by your grace. Then did my dead heart begin to beat. Then did my darkened eye glimmer with light, and then did my dull ear catch the echoes of your voice, and I turned to you and was found by you, a God ready to hear and mighty to save. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for the great exchange that is ours through faith, through believing in Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bring it to pass in the heart of every person here, in the lives and the hearts of the people we know and love, our family members, our co-workers, our neighbors. Oh God, show them the righteousness that you have provided, and that without money they can come and purchase it. They can come, buy, and eat, and let their soul delight in abundance. Father, this can be attributed to nothing more than your exceeding grace and mercy and love, that even while we were sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. Lord, we pray your mercy and grace would be known. In Jesus' name, amen.